We're studying the new you, what it means in a very practical way as we start the new year, what it means in a practical way to be a new creation in Christ Jesus. You know, Paul says that if any man is being Christ, that he's a new creation, that the old things have passed away and all things have become new. And so it's an important subject, and yet it's one that so few of us have understood over the years. And I think as we get older in our Christian faith and then get older in our lives, we understand it a little bit more. But also with that comes the difficulty of the reality that sometimes we look at our lives and we say, well, you know, if I'm really in Christ, why do I still struggle in these certain areas? Now, we started off last week by talking about how there's a conflict in the conscience, and that is that man has to have a new conscience when he comes to Christ. The last 2 weeks were about that. Oftentimes, our consciences, they hold us back, we talked about, from discovering that new person that we are in Christ and because of our past. The conscience seared with all the things that we've done wrong, and the conscience just kind of taunts us in those silent places. The conscience, we discovered, can be a healthy thing when it's been redeemed in Christ and not merely put to the side. Because the conscience can tell the soul when an activity is unhealthy or when it's going to do damage. But when that conscience is not redeemed, not purged and cleansed by the blood of Christ, as Hebrews chapter 9 talks about, it holds the person back. It holds the person back from what God wants out of them in their lives. Their past just kind of keeps them concentrated on what has been rather on what can be, right? And so their past, it's always present in their lives. Now, we left off in Hebrews chapter 9 last week with a short discussion about worship, and that's where I want to pick up our discussion this week. In Hebrews chapter 9, it says that Christ has cleansed our consciences from dead works unto service to a living God. That is that we saw last week that the reason that God cleanses our conscience is not so much so that we can have peace in our hearts, not so much so that we can have healthy night's sleep and good rest, but rather he cleanses our conscience so that the believer is enabled for worship. And the greatest form of worship, true, pure, unadulterated worship, the Hebrew writer tells us, is through service. That we've been purified away from our past, from those dead works, from those things which want to hold us back, so that we might do something about our lives in the present, that we might serve, he says, the living God, the exalted God, the God who raised from the grave, the God who was crucified, Jesus Christ himself, crucified on the cross, laid in a cold tomb, but 3 days later got back up. That's the truest, most pure form of worship, the Hebrew writer says. He's cleansed our conscience. He's gotten rid of our past so that we might serve this living God. And so if we're to continue in our series to discover what it means to be new, there must also be a conversation about worship. But with it comes a conflict. Just as we discovered a conflict with the conscience, there's always a conflict in worship. It looks different for many of us. In fact, maybe my conflict with worship this morning is totally different from yours, and maybe yours is totally different from the person next to you. But there's something that seems to hold many of God's people back from worship. For some, the reasons are external. They think about their time, their energy, their work, maybe even their family. They think to themselves that there's just not enough time in the day. They think, I would worship the Lord through service by just applying myself more at the church or offering myself to serve in various capacities, but I just don't have enough time. I can't add one more little thing. Oftentimes, the worshiper is strung out, burning the candle at both ends. Or with others, maybe they're just consumed with worry. Worry about present situations facing this nation, maybe even the economy. You come to church and it's difficult for you to set aside all that has happened during the week and to just begin to worship because, well, you're just worried about everything that's happened during the week. You're thinking about what's going to happen this week. Is there enough money in the bank account? Am I going to get fired on Monday? Is my job going to experience layoffs? And what about my family, my children? They're not living the way that I want them to live and they're not doing the things that I think they ought to do. Maybe this morning you're worried about your family and leaving your own condition unexamined. You think about your kids and their school. Wonder what they're going to be taught there this week. And you're just kind of filled with all of this anxiety. Think about what's wrong with your marriage. Maybe you've got a good marriage on the outside, but you know deep down inside at home, things aren't like they're supposed to be. You look at your marriage and you think, man, is this all that God has to offer me? Is this really what he designed marriage to be about? Or maybe you have unresolved issues between you and your children or other family members that have caused you not to speak. The list goes on and on and on. But there are external conditions oftentimes that are found in the lives of so many people that find a way to disrupt them to a point where they're no longer allowed to worship. They find it difficult just to offer to God the worship that they want to offer. Their heart, it cries out. But for them, worship is more of a philosophical point of discussion in the church, more than it is really a way of life. For them, worship isn't something that they experience every day. It's something that's just talked about and it's expected. And then they feel like failures because they don't experience that which they know they're supposed to. For others, maybe it's not external things that are disrupting their worship this morning. It's not external things that cause them the conflict. It's more internal. You have unresolved sin in your life, sin that's not been repented of, and so therefore it seems to nag at you. You come to church and you sing songs, but you're held back because there's sin there and you're thinking about it and you're thinking about what you're going to do about that. You feel like a hypocrite deep down inside and you're wondering if everybody knows about it. It seems to be screaming out from every vein, and so surely there are others who know about what's going on in your life and you're just worried. Maybe somebody else is going to see. Or maybe for some, they've never experienced worship because, well, you've never come into that relationship with Christ in the first place. Somewhere along the way, maybe you said a prayer and you walked down an aisle and you took a bath, but you never really experienced a relationship with Jesus Christ. And so you're held back from your worship because of an internal spiritual thing. Third, maybe there's others that are disconnected from worship because of religion. Now, I know that seems like an oxymoron, but I want you to hang on with me. Here in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul's addressing that very matter. He begins in verse number 12 by drawing a strong distinction between us and those of Moses' day. He says there, since we have such a hope, and he's talking about that hope of the gospel, the hope in Christ Jesus, we are very bold. I like that term in the Greek. It means really, really bold. There's nothing holding us back. We are very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. What's Paul talking about there? Well, he's talking about an encounter that Moses had with the Lord in Exodus chapter 33 and 34. I wish I had time to unpack all of it for you this morning, but I just don't. But there in Exodus 33 and 34, God is enraged over the sin of the people. He's looking at what they've done and how he's brought them out of the bondage of Egypt, and he's freed them from that. And there all of a sudden they get in the wilderness and he's provided for them there, but they begin to turn away from God and they decide one day that Moses has been up on the mountain for too long. And he's been meeting with God for too long and maybe he's never gonna come back. And so they think to themselves, we need to construct an image, some sort of an image to remind us of all that has happened when they should not have needed any image. So they created this golden calf, and Aaron went around the camp and he took away gold from all of the people to build this calf, and all of a sudden God sees it. And God sees this golden calf and he tells Moses, I'm gonna blot these people off the face of the earth. I'm done with them. How much more could I have possibly done? And now they turn to this. And Moses intercedes on behalf of the people and he pleads with God and he says, no, don't do that. Even Moses says, cast me off on behalf of the people themselves. And God begins to speak and he relents from his anger. And then all of a sudden, Moses asks God for a very spiritual, very sincere, but very difficult answer. He says to God in this moment, he says, God, I want you to show me your glory. In other words, God, I want to see you face to face. And God says to Moses, no, I can't let you do that. You see, no man has ever seen God and lived. But he decides to let Moses go and hide in the cleft of a rock. And there the tail end of God's glory passes by. And as he passes by, Moses is allowed to turn around and to look. He's no longer shielded by the hand of God. And he sees just the tail of God's glory. He continues to meet with God. And eventually he comes down off of the mountain. In Exodus 34, verse 29, it says, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, with the two tablets of testimony in his hand, as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. What a marvelous verse. Moses' appearance was changed, the writer says, because he'd been talking with God. Verse number 30 of that same chapter tells us that when the people saw him and they saw the way his face begin to shine because he'd been meeting with God, they became afraid of him. And in response, it says in verse 33, and when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. That's what Paul's speaking about here in 2 Corinthians. You see, the people could not handle what they were looking at. Even though they were not staring directly into the glory of God, even though they were staring merely into a reflection of that glory held now in the face of a man, even that bare reflection was too much for them to take. They couldn't bear looking at it anymore. And so Moses covers his face with a veil. And after this encounter, the tabernacle is built, and in it, the Holy of Holies, and where no one was allowed to enter. And so another veil was constructed, a veil where man was not allowed to enter into God's presence directly. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, they tell us that to this day, that veil remains, and it's a metaphor Paul is using. He's saying that the veil that should have been that was there, that should have shown the people what was to come, that Old Testament law, that it was given to them to show them about this Christ that would come, to point them to the one who could save them from their sin, is still over their eyes because they're looking in this moment to their religion, to their laws, to the things that were given to them to save them. But the law was never given to save them. It was given merely to point them to the only one who could save them. And the people missed it. It was as though the veil blocked them, people, from seeing what was there. And Paul says, even now, the law, religion, is blocking the people from seeing what true worship is. Beloved, today that still is true. There are those who are so caught up in religion that they've lost sight of God himself. Their minds and their eyes, they've been blocked by a veil. And so at this moment, we can stop and we have to define what worship is, what we've been blocked from. I started last week by explaining that true worship is service to the living God, Jesus Christ, the glory of God revealed in human form according to John chapter 1. But that's really kind of step two along the way. You see, real worship begins at a more basic point. In order to serve someone, you got to know who they are. Worship begins with the simple understanding and the intimate relationship with God that God desires. We've repeatedly stated here at Cornerstone Baptist Church that we exist to know Christ Jesus and to make him known through the transformation of the next generation. Let me make that very, very simple to you this morning. You could sum up our mission statement by saying that Cornerstone Baptist Church exists to worship God and to bring the next generation into a worship with him as well. That's why we're here. So many times church is made about so many things and all of a sudden church begins to get so difficult. But church exists to worship God, to lead you in worship, to show you how to worship, not only on a Sunday morning, but in every day of your life. And we exist specifically to bring that next generation. We're gonna focus on bringing them into the worship of God, because if they don't get it now, statistics tell us they'll never get it. Cornerstone Baptist Church exists to worship God and to bring the next generation into that intimate fellowship and that intimate worship with him. Beloved, man was made for worship. In the garden, when man was created, he was created to walk in the knowledge of the Lord, to be in constant, intimate fellowship with him. But sin destroyed that worship. It separated us from the one whom we were created to know. And so you can summarize this morning that anything that takes away from your ability to know God is your conflict in worship. Anything in your life this morning that takes away from your ability to know God is what your conflict of worship is. If it's external things, if it's internal things, or even if it's religion itself, all of these things can distract you from the very purpose of your creation, worship. And so the new you, he's supposed to find a place of solace, a place of rest in the grace of God that brings him back into the relationship that was once severed. How does God do that? Well, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 to 18, they give us the knowledge here. First of all, Paul begins with a very poignant point of impact. He says in verse number 16, but when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Beloved, worship this morning cannot be experienced until one first reaches this crisis moment in their life, where he turns from self and his own nature and he turns fully to the Lord. It's interesting that most of the time when Paul uses the term Lord, he speaks of Jesus Christ specifically. Now, here in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, you have to look at the entire context. And so where Paul says here that when one turns to the Lord, he's not necessarily referring to Christ specifically, but he's referring to the entire Godhead Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, as we're going to determine in the next couple of verses, which is the Holy Spirit becomes the major emphasis. But in this moment, he's saying when one turns to God, then he's able to worship. When one turns to God, then that veil is removed. But we know because of Paul's other writings that it's impossible to turn to God unless one first turns to Jesus Christ. And so Paul says here in verse number 12 that if you and I want to enter into God's presence, we can do so boldly only when we turn to the Lord or turn to God himself, and we can only turn to God himself through Jesus Christ. In Hebrews chapter 10, the writer says that because of the work of Christ on the cross of Calvary, he says, because of that work on the cross of Calvary, since we have confidence, there's that, an interesting word, to enter into the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. In other words, the only way we can have confidence to enter into the holy places where God dwells is through the flesh of Jesus Christ, through his sacrifice. And he says, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. That's Hebrews 10, verses 19 to 22. Because of Christ, the Hebrew writer is saying, we can walk into the very throne room of God with nothing separating us. Paul therefore says in verse 12 or verse 16, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. In that simple act of turning away from self and sin, from turning away from pride and turning fully to Christ, one can experience what generations of people for literally millennia had wanted. That is an encounter with God. That's how the episode began in Exodus 33 and 34. Moses said, God, I want to see your glory. I want to see you. I want to know who you are. I want to see your face. God said, that's an impossible task that you're asking. God even went so far as to say, Moses, I'm going to allow my angels to lead the people into the promised land. I'm done with them, but I'll send my angels. And most of us would have said, that's good enough. I'll be glad to see angels in my lifetime. But Moses didn't take that. Instead, he looked at God and he says, no, if you don't go, then don't send me up hence. In other words, if you're not going to go with us, then I don't want to go either. Because Moses wanted a divine encounter with God, and I think Moses is like every person in this place. You did not get up at 8 o'clock on a Sunday morning or 7:30 on a Sunday morning or 6:30, depending on how long it takes you to get your glory prepared for church. You didn't get up at that time simply because you wanted to or because it was easy to do so. You did so because you came expecting to meet with God. You want to know him. You want to see his face. You want to feel his presence. And Paul says in this moment that the only way to do that is to turn to the Lord. Only because of Christ we can encounter God. You see, beloved, we can't encounter God through any other means. We can't earn our way to him. We can't seek him through higher thinking or through meditation. No, only through the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Only by that first turning to Christ, turning to the Lord, can we encounter God. What does it mean to turn to the Lord? Well, it means to stop leaning on your own ability. Means to stop leaning on your own understanding. It means to fully trust in the nature and character of who Jesus Christ is. It means to be all out of ourselves, to be empty and to trust fully in him, to be spiritually bankrupt, to be willing to say, I have nothing, and to throw ourselves onto the mercy court of God through him, Jesus Christ, as our perfect representation. And Paul says, and when we do that, immediately the veil, that thing that was keeping us away from worship, it's removed. Whatever it was this morning, beloved, that was holding us back from our encounter with God, whether it was an external thing, an internal perception, or a legalistic religion, whatever it was shielding us from God's glory is immediately removed when we enter into the presence of God through Jesus Christ. This morning, the greatest truth that I can give to you is that you can see God. If you want to encounter God this morning, you can do it. And it doesn't matter whether the sermon is all that great. It doesn't matter whether the music is all that great. If you want to see God in a very personal way this morning, it can happen in your life. John 14, verse number 6 says, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but what? Through me. You want to see God this morning, you can do it, but it must come through Jesus Christ. Verse number 17, now the Lord is spirit, and where the spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. That's why I told you that Paul here in 2 Corinthians 3 doesn't necessarily refer to the Lord as Jesus Christ, but as God in the Trinity. He says now that the Lord is spirit, and where the spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom, or some translations read, there is liberty. Paul begins by confirming the truth that the Holy Spirit of God, the Spirit of the Lord, is as much God as the Father and the Son are as well. And I know this is difficult, but this is good theology, and hang with me. In his words, he is teaching us that through the Spirit, that indeed we are brought to Christ through this Spirit who is God. John chapter 6, verse 63, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. Then in John chapter 3, Jesus tells Nicodemus that no one can enter into the kingdom of God except that he be born again or born from above. And then he says in verse number 6, that which is born of the flesh, this material nature, right, is flesh. And that which is born of the Spirit, capital S, is of the Spirit. You see, it is the Holy Spirit of God, church, that draws man to God, that draws man into that right relationship, that leads him into the relationship with Jesus Christ. As Jesus was preparing to leave, he promised his disciples, because they were worried about being left behind. And Thomas says, we're never going to find the place. And Jesus told them that he was going to leave with them a helper, a comforter, to remind them of all the things that he had said and done. And that comforter, that helper, it was the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was left behind so that man may know God by knowing, by turning to Jesus Christ without ever having beheld him with their eyes. In other words, this morning, you can know God. Even though you've not seen him with your eyes, you can know God because of the Holy Spirit's work in your life. That's what verse 17 is all about. Paul is not saying that the Holy Spirit is not a unique personality of the Godhead Trinity. He's saying that the Holy Spirit is God, and as God, is one with the Father and the Son, and his job is to draw us into that right relationship this morning, to bring us into God's presence through his indwelling in our lives. The problem with worship, maybe for many then, becomes a misconception about what the Holy Spirit does in their lives. Churches all across the nation are filled with folks who look at the Holy Spirit as this mystic thing that is totally misunderstood. But you see, the Holy Spirit, he's in your life. He's indwelling. You didn't have to come here to greet the Holy Spirit this morning. If you have been bought by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit is already indwelling your life, and you brought him into this place this morning. You didn't find him when you got here. You brought him with you. And Paul says that that Spirit of the Lord, where the Spirit of the Lord is, that is in our hearts, indwelling through the redemptive work of Christ, there is freedom, like liberty. Like Mel Gibson and Braveheart, they can take our land, but they can't take our freedom. I knew you were out there with me this morning. He says, where the Spirit of the Lord is indwelling, there's freedom, there's liberty. Say that with me, freedom. Where God's presence, don't say it like Mel Gibson now. Where God's presence is indwelling in the life of the believer, all of a sudden there's chains that have been removed. You can now do whatever. That doesn't mean you can do whatever you want or that you can exalt God however you want to. It doesn't mean that your freedom means that there should be no order of service. It doesn't mean that freedom can bring somebody flippantly before the Father, but it means that freedom from sin and self have been removed in your life, freedom that holds us back, chains which once held us back from a relationship with God have all been removed. And you can experience new life. The chains of bondage which once tore us away from God, that veil that held us back, kept us at a distance away from God's face, has now been washed away. It's been ripped in half, been broken. And because there is freedom, I'm now approved and ready for worship, for service to the living God. doesn't mean that you just do whatever you want. It means that all that you want has been stripped away, and now you live for a new desire, Jesus Christ. Verse number 18, and we all with unveiled face, that is, having seen God or encountered him, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. If you have the New King James Version in your Bible this morning, it reads, behold as in a mirror. We are beholding as in a mirror the Lord. And what it does is it refers to the mirrors that were in Paul's day, where they weren't like the good mirrors that we have today. They were mirrors that were just metal. And so as you looked into those mirrors, the reflection was tarnished. It wasn't a very clear one. It was distorted. And so Paul is saying in this moment, if he's referring to those mirrors, that we do not perfectly see right now the perfect glory of God. In other words, while we live here on earth, we do not understand perfectly the glory of God, but we do get a picture of him. We do sense his glory. We do see it a little bit. It may be a little cloudy, but we can see it. It's what he talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, when he says, for now we see in part, as we look through a foggy glass or a dimly lit mirror. Right now, we do not have a perfect reflection of God's glory, for we are indeed not face to face with him. You know, that's the great excitement of death in the life of a believer, that we get to shed away this dim reflection of the glory of God. And for the first time in death, we are united face to face with the one that we came to serve. And we get to see him and behold him in all of his glory. For the first time, there's nothing adulterated about that relationship. There's nothing that's imperfect. For the first time, we'll see him face to face. But for right now, Paul is saying we must settle for a glimpse of the glory of God. Just a little bit of it. A small reflection in a mirror. And because we have that reflection, that glimpse, he says, we are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. It's what Paul will refer to the Thessalonians in when he says that sanctification is the will of the Lord in your life. Sanctification is that continual process of becoming more and more like Jesus Christ. Becoming more and more like him in our attitude, in our thoughts, in our love, and so on and so forth. And so Paul is saying in this moment, our worship, our encounters with God, they should make us more and more like him every day, from one degree of glory unto the next. That every time we encounter God, we should become more like his son, Jesus Christ. That means today that I should look more like Christ today than I did yesterday. My thoughts should be more in line with his than they were yesterday. My love should be more of a reflection of him and his nature than it was yesterday. My countenance should radiate of his presence in my life. Folks ought to look at you and know you are different. They ought to recognize in your worship that you are completely different. That every time you leave on a Sunday morning, that every time you leave that prayer closet in your home, that every time you walk away from an encounter with God, that you have seen a reflection, a glimpse of his glory. And as you saw that glimpse, you were changed by it and you were made different. That's what real worship does. It makes us more like Christ. This is what bothers me so much. Over the years with the arguments about music and old this and new this and blah, 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 blah. It leads to people acting like the old man, fighting with one another, arguing, when real worship is supposed to make you more like Jesus, not less like him. Real worship is supposed to change you and make you different. By the way, we're not left alone in this process, because he concludes at the end of verse number 18, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. In other words, if there's going to be real change in your life, if there's going to be real sanctification, if you're going to look more like Jesus today than you did yesterday, then it's going to be because of the Spirit's work. Not because you earned it, not because you fought harder for it, but because the Spirit of God did that work in your life. Every time I read such verses, I am reminded how utterly helpless I am without God's presence working powerfully in my life. Beloved, let me conclude this morning by saying that God loves worship. God loves worship. 1 Chronicles 16, verse 29 says, "Ascribe to the Lord the glory, do his name. Bring an offering and come before him," exclamation point. "Worship the Lord in splendor of holiness." Psalm 29, 2, "Ascribe to the Lord the glory, do his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness." Psalm 86, 9, "All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name." Psalm 95, 6, "Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our maker." Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones once remarked, "If I were to ask you what was the greatest activity in which the people of God could ever engage," he says, "if I were ever to ask you what was the highest ambition that any man or woman created by God could ever have, if I were to ask you what would remain when no other activity in this world had fallen away, what would you say?" Well, he says, the answer is this: it is to offer to God acceptable worship. When everything else passes away, think about that. When the entire world passes away and we are gone into heaven's gates, what will we be doing for a lifetime? Even faith itself will pass away because we will be face to face with God. We'll be worshiping for an eternity. And so Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, the answer is to offer to God acceptable worship. This is why God, he says, has formed the universe and created human beings. This is why God has sent his son to redeem people. This is why God is sanctifying and purifying the church of Jesus Christ and preparing them for glory. It is in order that he might have a people who will bring him acceptable worship. And when you focus it down to your own life, this is why God has made you. This is why God has given you a tongue. He's given you lips and a voice. This is why God has created every faculty of your being, that it might be engaged in proper worship of Almighty God. Jones says, the reason that you are the way that you are is because you were created for worship. You were created for that intimate fellowship with a holy God. This morning, all different kinds of things, they try to interfere with our worship, but they cannot. In Job chapter 1, Job had lost everything that he had. He'd lost his property, his savings, even his children themselves. It had all been done by the hand of the Lord. And as soon as I say that, you cringe in your seats. But Job chapter 1 tells us that Satan indeed was actually the destroyer of all those things, but nothing had happened without the divine permission of a holy God. Satan had had to come before God and ask permission before he was allowed to do anything. And you see, what was happening there in Job chapter 1 was God was changing Job. He was using him for a higher purpose than Job had ever believed. Job had every reason in this moment not to worship. He'd lost everything. He was certainly worn out. He was tired. His children were dead. His wife was about to forsake him. He did not know at this moment, but his friends would all forsake him. He had every reason not to worship. And yet in verses 20 and 21, these great words are written: "Then Job arose and he tore his robe and he shaved his head and he fell on the ground," and what? He worshiped. At that point of impact, when everything was taken away, Job worshiped. And then it says that he said to the Lord, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away," and the oldest praise song in the Bible, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." Nothing could interfere with Job's worship. Not even the death of his children. Not the loss of his savings account. Not the stripping away of all that he had. Nothing could interfere with Job's worship. He worshiped the Lord because God was worthy of his worship. Nothing can keep you from his worship this morning. If you'll heed Paul's words, when Paul says, "Turn to the Lord," and we might say, "Turn to the Spirit's presence and power in your life." The only way you can worship is when you begin to fully lean on the Holy Spirit in your life to show you more of Jesus Christ. And having shown you more of Jesus, you still trust fully in the Holy Spirit to continue that work of sanctification every day, to make you more like the reflection of the glory of Jesus Christ, more today than you were yesterday. And where the Holy Spirit is at work, there's liberty in that place. Freedom from all the pain, freedom from all the past, freedom from all that will be, true freedom that can only come through Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit's power and presence working effectively in your life. Beloved, this morning, if you want to worship the Lord, Paul's words and admonition to you are, turn to the Lord, and the byproduct of that is, turn to the Holy Spirit and ask Him how to help you to worship, to lead you in that process of sanctification, to be made more like Jesus. That's my ambition this morning. That when you walk out these doors, you won't say, you know, we heard a great sermon, we sang a lot of great songs. But that when you walk out these doors, you'll look more like Jesus than you did when you came in. Stand with me reverently. And